Well, I hope you all had a good week this week. Had a nice cooler days of weather again. A little bit of rain one day, but we've got the heat coming. It's 80, I think when I pulled up in the driveway today, it was 83 or 84 degrees already. So we've got 80 plus degrees weather going all the way through Wednesday or Thursday of next week, and then it's going to cool down a little bit, but it'll still be nice. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark 9. What are the chances? You know what they are? They're 100% when God's in charge. To go to two people go to the exact same scripture, which is sort of an innocuous scripture anyway to begin with. Last Sabbath, I touched on a subject that launched us into the sermon that I gave about the power of prayer and fasting, if you will all recall. And if you recall from that sermon, one of the things that I mentioned, I believe it was in the book of Matthew, recall a man came to Jesus Christ and said, "Would you do something for my son, because your disciples can't seem to be able to perform this act of casting this demon out of my son, which is killing my son." Today what I want to do is to address what took place before and after a similar situation, but in the book of Acts. And as a prelude to that, I want you to think about something first. All through the ages, mankind has had an obsession with power. I don't care where you go back into the history of mankind, power has always played a major role in all kinds of issues. Man cannot seem to handle power. I don't care who the man is. Wars have been fought over power. Strength and who wants to be in control of what. This is what motivates many people from doing the things that they do in the world around us. We can see some lunatics that have developed over the years. We've got a lunatic over in North Korea right now who's got powerful, powerful genes going through his head, wanting to utilize that power. And that power can sometimes then create issues and create situations for other people that can become disastrous. We in God's church also have had a history where questions and discussions and arguments over power have been typical to us as well. We are not excluded from any of this. If you go far enough back in history, you may recall the concept of the armband. Especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, deacons and other individuals were given armbands to wear to let everybody know who was in power, who was in charge of things. And this power actually went to these individuals' heads, not all of them, obviously, but many of them. And they abused it. But I'm here to tell you, as a pastor and as an elder in the Church of God for decades now, the leadership of the church has abused power as well. It's never escaped us. Never. Man can't handle power. And the stupid thing is, it just keeps going to everybody's head. Everybody that gets into some kind of a powerful position, it goes to their head. Everyone who's ever been given power has to bring it under control by guiding, directing, asking for God's Spirit to be the controlling factor. But something else has transpired over the last several decades as well as a result of a lot of this. As we will see in a little bit, it's all tied to an attitudinal choice. Either an attitude of power or an attitude of being a servant in service. Let's look at Mark 9. And we'll see that Jesus Christ himself dealt with this kind of an issue all the way back in his days. I mean, you can't go back far enough and not find it. It's been there from day one, almost. Been around forever. Let's begin here in Mark 9 and verse 2. Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Mike, you want to turn those fans off, please? So here we have three individuals, Peter, James, and John, being given the special privilege to be taken with Jesus Christ to go up on this mount. And the minute they get on top of the mount, what happens with Jesus Christ? He gets transfigured. He turns into some glowing-looking issue. Listen to how it's described. Verse 3. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. So nobody in all the bleach and everything else that they could create could make it look as white as Jesus Christ became. It was so white, it glowed. Bright, brilliant. And these three disciples literally saw this transformation take place, and it probably took place instantly. But it wasn't just that. In verse 4, then Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were sitting there talking with Jesus. I want you to imagine this. They get taken to this position. It's like you and me and a couple other people going out to the park out here. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ gets transformed into this white glowing figure. And then Elijah shows up and Moses shows up. How they knew it was Elijah and Moses, I don't know. They'd never met him. Maybe Elijah showed up. Hi, I'm Elijah. Hi, I'm Moses. We're having this discussion here. I'm not sure how it happened, but it was dramatic. And these three guys are watching this happen. And typical Peter takes over here. Try and imagine what it's like. I mean, they were shaken to their core. Verse 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus. Peter answered to what? Nobody asked Peter a question. Peter just decided to start responding out of nervous energy, as we're going to see. Rabbi, I'm in charge now. Let me take over here. It is good for us to be here. My opinion, but it's good for us to be here. And let's make three tabernacles or altars, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This will be a great opportunity for us. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So this is what we call nervous energy. You know, they're just trying to, something's coming out. But this is so typical Peter, though. Wanting to be in charge, taking over, and starting dictating to Jesus Christ how we should handle things. They were so nervous and shook up, Peter started to just say anything to try to break all this tension that was taking place. They're probably sitting there, jaws probably dropped, trying to figure out what in the world they're witnessing here. But it wasn't over yet. Verse 7 of Mark 9. And then a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and with a voice came out of the cloud from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So God Almighty steps into the scene now. It's not just Jesus transfigured and Moses and Elijah talking. Now God Almighty, with his booming voice, comes out and said, "This is my Son. Listen to what he's telling you." Now I find that interesting that Jesus chose these three. Peter, John, and James. To go through this experience, because afterwards we're going to see he told them to be not tell anybody else about it. Who else wrote in the New Testament? James, Peter, and John. I think there's a correlation there. Suddenly, in verse 8, when they looked around, all of a sudden everybody was gone. Only Jesus was there and themselves. It's like this, you see in movies, you like see these science fiction movies and everything's going really crazy and wild and stuff, and all of a sudden, boom, everything's gone. That's exactly what happened here. You talk about a dynamic event or a dramatic event to take place and be exposed to. This probably really got their attention. Now, verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus Christ commanded them that they should tell no one these things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, he's throwing in a whole new concept here that has absolutely nothing, apparently, to do with what they've just witnessed. He just told them he's going to die, and he's waiting for him to be risen from the dead. So, in verse 10, they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the raising from the dead meant. They didn't understand this. This was a whole new concept to them, but Jesus just threw it out as they're coming down off the mountain. This was a pretty momentous event. These three men had been given a very special privilege. First, to see Jesus Christ transfigured, then to see Moses and Elijah both conversing with Jesus Christ, and then to hear God speak to them from heaven. This shook them up. And Jesus Christ said, "I don't want you telling anybody what you saw." Then when you go through verses 11 through 32, there's this story of this boy that had a demon, similar to what we read in Matthew last week. And none of the disciples could cast this demon out. Christ told them, as we read last week, that something like this can only be handled through prayer and fasting and faith. Keep in mind, John, Peter, and James had been on the mountain with Jesus Christ. The other nine were down there having this heck of a time with this boy while they were up on the mountain. So now these three who have been exposed to this really unique experience come down off the mountain, and they hear the disciples complaining, we can't get rid of this demon, we don't know what to do, and Jesus Christ takes care of it. We're not going to read about all this. There's been a lot of activity taking place, and there's some confusion now that has arisen about Jesus Christ's comments about raising from the dead in 3 days. So now there's this other added confusion that these guys are all going through. So they're probably talking to themselves after they left and said, what's with him dying? Let's drop down to verse 33 and read some more of the story. Then, after he came down off the mountain, he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked the disciples, what was it you disputed about among yourselves on the road? Well, consider this. Peter, James, and John have been given this really unique experience. Now the rest of the disciples are struggling with, they can't cast out the demon. I've got to think that Peter especially is probably thinking, well, if we'd have been down here, we'd have taken care of that. So there's this argument going on about what actually transpired, what's taking place, and they're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is talking about dying. So from their perspective, they probably think this next dialogue that they're having makes all the sense in the world. But as Jesus Christ asked them that question in verse 34, they kept silent. For on the road, they had been arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. I'm sure part of this dispute, again, comes from the fact that Peter, James, and John had a different experience that afternoon than these other guys did. None of them was really sure about this death and resurrection concept that Jesus was talking about. So you might say, when they're walking down the road, they're probably arguing, okay, which one of us is going to get the armband? Somebody's got to be in charge when he's gone. If he's going to die, which one of us is going to take over? And they got into an argument about it. They probably each had a case for themselves about why I should be in charge as opposed to everybody else. Verse 35. Jesus Christ, listen to this. He sat them down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This is the beginning of instruction about godly leadership and being a true servant of Jesus Christ that Christ is going to talk about now. Christ then really zeroes in on the concept as he's talking to them that he's trying to teach them because they're not getting this point. And he picks up a little child, a symbol of innocence, and he brings him forward, verse 36. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. He wasn't necessarily talking about a little physical child. He's also talking about spiritual children. Anybody that comes in contact with one of these little ones and receives them, and cares for them, and treats them appropriately, receives me. He said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Christ is trying to show them their relationship with each other, as well as their relationship with new people in the faith, new people of understanding, using the analogy of the little child, the way they treat people like that indicates the way they act and react to God. He said, the way you receive them, you receive me. But not just me, it's the way you receive the Father. How we are treating people indicates how we would treat God. That's God's analogy here. This is an enormous lesson here that Christ is trying to get across to everybody listening. All of the interaction, the leadership, and service that Christ is addressing has to do with how we respond to God. And it's measured by how we respond to each other. Christ goes on, though, and to make sure that the attitude of service and what it means to him. Let's continue in verse 38. Now John answered him and said, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbid him because he does not follow us. He's trying to tell him, he's not a part of our group. We got this guy who's not a part of United, and he's out doing this stuff in your name. We told him to stop. He's not a part of this. He's not a part of that. He's a part of something else. He's not a part of us. So we decided to tell him to quit doing it. Here we can see Jesus Christ doesn't get all worked up about this. Just tried to keep them keeping things in perspective. Verse 39, but Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. How did Christ know that? Because if somebody is doing something in the name of Jesus Christ and a miracle is actually taking place, that means God's responding to the request. And Jesus Christ is telling them, you can't deny somebody that just because they're not a part of you, not a part of your group, not a part of your name. For he who is not against us is on our side. We just don't know who they are. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. He's doing something justifiably good. This is the way you should be acting. This is the way you should be behaving. This guy's out here casting out demons in my name and you couldn't. Maybe you need to pay attention a little bit more. Maybe he was paying more attention than you were. Whether or not someone is with us or not with us, as long as they live by Christ's teachings and try to do good to the best of their ability, Jesus Christ is saying, leave it alone. And even if they do things in the name of Jesus Christ himself, that's not really the issue. There is, however, a huge issue that Christ wanted them and us to understand about service and leadership. This is where Christ takes this whole concept, verse 42. But this is the point that I want you to get, is what he's saying. It's not whether or not they're doing something in my name or performing miracles and are not a part of our group and they're not following us. That's not the point. Here is the point, though. Whoever, be it you or them, whoever them are, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus Christ is saying, just as I picked up that little child, I'm telling you now, if anybody, whoever they are, causes a new individual coming into the faith to stumble in any way, shape, or form, Jesus Christ says, better you weren't even born. Because a millstone should be hung around your neck and you should be thrown into, in other words, you should be destroyed. This is the real point about relationships that Jesus Christ is talking about. And then he goes on to where Dirk was in the sermonette. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and into fire that is never quenched. And he reads that worm thing in about Isaiah 66, verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell and into the fire that should never be quenched. Verse 46, the same thing with the worm. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Is it better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes? And he refers to the worm thing again. What's he trying to say here? Is he advocating maiming human bodies? It has nothing to do with that. Nothing whatsoever. He's using an analogy again. He's saying no matter what the means is by which you become a stumbling block to somebody else, you need to get rid of it. I don't care what it is. It might be your hand, it might be your foot, it might be your eye, it might be your mind, your mouth, whatever it might be. He said he's pointing out there's several ways that we as human beings can offend each other. And whatever way it is that you as an individual do, and the you can be anybody. You notice he's not delineating the disciples that are following him. He's talking to anybody who's wanting to be involved in this whole process of trying to be a Christian living their life. And Jesus Christ pointed out to you. There's others that aren't part of our little group here that we've got going on that are believing, obviously, like you do. But then he goes on, verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. The fiery trials of life season each and every one of us. And we've heard in a recent sermon, these trials sometimes are actually allowed by God, because God knows that this trial is something that is going to get you to the place he needs you to be. To be as effective as a tool as he can make you in his hands. The sacrifice of our lives must be seasoned with the fruits of the Spirit, which is what he's using that analogy for about salt, in our speaking, in our conversation, in our action, in our deeds. Which is one of the reasons why, coming off of the days of unleavened bread, we've talked about getting sin out of our lives. There are so many things in our lives that can be sin. We've been hearing about some of this stuff. And Jesus Christ is pointing out here, the attitude that you have in which you treat one another can really be a horrid sin. So much so that Jesus Christ said you should be thrown into the ocean with a millstone hung around your neck. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. In other words, use the power of God's Spirit to make you the human being that you can be. Listen to those nudges. Listen to those little bops on the side of the head. Listen to those little whisperings that take place in your mind about, I shouldn't be doing this, or I really should be doing something here about this. I'm seeing this need, but I'm not doing anything to help the need. In other words, if we can't be of encouragement, if we can't be of assistance and be of strengthened by one another, bringing out the best in each other and provoking each other to good works, Jesus Christ is basically saying, what good are you? What good are we if we're not doing these things for each other? We can't be an island unto ourselves. We have to interact with other human beings. And as the Bible is laced with, he really wants us to interact with our brethren, whomever they are, wherever they are, and treat them appropriately. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 now. 1 Corinthians 1. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians 1, I want to share a quote with you. I've got three or four of them today that fit really nicely into the sermon. Here's the first quote. Greatness is not found in possessions, power, position, or prestige. It is discovered in goodness, humility, service, and character. Greatness is not found in possessions, power, position, or prestige. It is discovered in goodness, humility, service, and character. Keep in mind that this passage of scripture that we read in Mark 9 was a whole lesson where Jesus Christ was responding to their arguing about each other who's going to be the greatest. Sort of like what we will read here in 1 Corinthians 1, which I also quoted in my sermon on the last day of unleavened bread. This is one of those scriptures that we fly by rather quickly, typically speaking, when we are reading the Bible, and we don't give much consideration to it personally. Somehow, most of us don't think the scripture is referring to us. It's mostly, in our minds, referring to other people, which is a whole other problem, as we're going to see. But it fits in today's message, discussing this whole concept of who is the greatest. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Paul speaking here, he said, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Some of us may at this moment be thinking in our minds, I know there aren't many of us wise, mighty, or noble, but it sure is a good thing that God called some of us. When we understand this message appropriately, it's not a bad thing at all to be one that's not of the wise, mighty, or noble. It's actually a pretty cool thing. Matter of fact, it's a wonderful thing. Because with God's Spirit and Jesus Christ living in us, we will become all of these things and more if we allow God's Spirit to grow in us. And as we grow and develop, as I alluded to in a sermon a time or two ago, it's astounding when you can watch what God's Spirit does within a human being. I mean, absolutely astounding. It doesn't happen a lot. It doesn't happen really extreme in most people. But in a few people here and there throughout the years that I've been in the ministry, and it's decades now, you'll see God's Spirit just take over in that human being's life, and they just turn into a whole new person. They become the high, the mighty, and the noble as a result of God's Spirit living in them. They didn't have to be that for God to use them in that capacity. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, it all comes from God. Every talent that we have, whatever it is, it comes from God. It's not anything you did or I did to have any kind of talent. We've just been blessed with it. God wants us to recognize him in everything that's going on in our life. If you're accomplishing some great things in your life, don't think, boy, am I doing good. Think, boy, God, you're really doing something with me. This is really amazing to watch happen. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. One of the points that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians 1 reminds me of a quote that I read about people in general. Let me share that with you. Some men achieve greatness. Others are born great. And a few have greatness thrust upon them. The rest of us just think we're great. Let's take a look at another explanation and discussion by Christ about this whole issue here in Matthew 20. Christ spent a lot of time on this subject in several places during his ministry, as well as inspiring other writers in the Bible to address the subject as well. He knew it was a problem. It's never not been a problem with God's people. It's always been a problem. It probably always will. Let's begin in Matthew 20 and verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. They become like tyrants. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ not only came to serve, he served us in the grandest of ways. He gave his life. You know, one of the things that really struck me as we've been going through this Bible reading program that fits in here, all through the history of God's people, whomever the leaders were that God was working with at any given moment in time, all of them had their good moments and all of them had their bad moments. Whenever they went to God, when they had their attitudes right and they had their heads screwed on right and they really wanted to do it God's way, you know how they approached God without exception? God, listen to your servant. Please be merciful to your servant. Use your servant. Protect and provide for your servant. Lead your servant. Without exception. They, when they had their attitudes right with God, understood they were servants. They didn't say, be merciful to your king. Be kind to your king. Lead your king. No, they said, your servant. They recognized and understood that what they had and what they were doing and what they were accomplishing came from one source and one source only. And when that source wasn't there, guess what happened? Bad things. Lots of bad things. Sometimes really, really bad things. Like we're talking about those worms. That's what happens to bad people, people that don't obey God, people that don't live God's way of life. It's like a disgusting situation that arises. It's like watching a body rot is basically what God's telling us. That's the outcome of somebody that goes down that particular path. Brethren, we are all in this together. And when we look at us, the collective us, we have all the bases covered, whether it's Reno or here in Sacramento. Think about it. We've got old and young. We've got tall and short. We've got fat and skinny. We've got conservatives and liberals. We've got unconverted, newly converted, and long-time converts. We've got educated and uneducated. We've got employed and unemployed. Families and singles. You name it, we've got it. Every aspect of life is represented here. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We all have the opportunity at times to serve one another with different service projects that we've got going on in the congregations, committees that we've got, ad hoc committees comes up. Some of these jobs that we have that need to be done in the congregation each and every week are more glamorous than others, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. Some responsibilities take more time and preparation. Some are more physical oriented in the type of work that they are that need to be done. Some are more creative in the type of work that needs to be done. But guess what? All of it needs to be done. I can't do it all. I don't think I'm capable of doing it all. So we ask you to help each other to make these services happen each and every week. The more we serve one another, the more all of us grow and develop and begin to accomplish. Can you imagine what it would be like if we could all be of one accord, like the book of Acts? Who knows what might happen? As we've always read, when we do have the opportunity to serve, we need to remember to do it with a loving, caring, compassionate, and selfless way, no matter what it is that we're being asked to serve on. Not in any way becoming a challenge to someone else because of what we're doing, or a stumbling block, or even an offense to one of the other brethren, as we read a little bit earlier. This is service. Do we have people that don't have the right attitude sometimes? Yeah, we do. Do we have jerks in the crowd? Yeah, we do. You're looking at one of them. I can really be a jerk sometimes. My wife will attest to that if she were here. And I have to really conscientiously try to make sure that I don't do that in some of the things I say, some of the things I do. But guess what? I'm a work in progress, like you are. And I am trying to do better. It may not seem like it to all of you all the time, but I'm trying. God expects us to try to do that. He doesn't expect perfection, but he expects us to try to make some progress somewhere along the way. We can't let any of this serving also become our identity, or it becomes who we are. As has happened, I mean, people get stuck in a certain project or place that they're positioned, and that becomes who they are. Heaven forbid anybody else want to step in and help out with that area. Here's another quote that fits into today's message. A great person must be big enough to admit his mistakes, smart enough to profit from them, and strong enough to correct them. Over the years, I've had to find times when I have had to admit that I made a mistake. And that hurts. It's not a good feeling, as I'm sure you're aware of. Most of the time, I feel like I've learned from some of it. But the hardest thing is being strong enough to correct it so that you don't do it again. But that's all part of our life. That's a part of our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, not to mention each other. Let's see Paul's perspective on serving once again here, beginning in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And how did he become a servant to all? Well, he says, you know, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, trying to help them any way I could from their perspective, that I might win some Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. Those are just like these law-abiding fanatics about it. He said, I talked to them in those terms at times so I could communicate with them. To those who are without law, as without law. Nice, fair and theoretical thought here, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Does it mean he started acting lawless and becoming a real reprobate? No, he just went down to them on their terms, talking in their terms about life and about situations that they could understand. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Did he have this grandiose concept in his mind that he's going to be able to save them all? No. He knew that was God's role. But he did know that by the way he acted and reacted and treated each individual, type of individual that he came in contact with, had everything to do with the way that person then responded to what he taught them. We can't treat everybody the exact same way and get the exact same result. It's not going to happen. That's why Paul went through this dialogue here. He said, no, I had to learn this. It didn't come to me automatically. It wasn't by osmosis. I'm sure it was the life of hard knocks that he went through, and we know he went through that. Paul learned that his life was one of service. And of anybody that I read about in the Bible, except for Jesus Christ, when he talks about his own relationship to God and to the people, I mean, Paul always talked in those terms. Willing to die, willing to get stoned, willing to get beat up, willing to get flogged, willing to be in prison because he knows he's going to be able to perpetuate what Jesus Christ asked him to do. Next month, I hope to again have the definitions of our service opportunities and responsibilities that we have going on in the congregation, in which we can all participate. We're going to have sign-up lists again. And I would encourage all of you to be thinking about how you serve now or not, and how you might serve in the future or not. And if you've been stuck in one area for a long period of time, maybe it's time to give it the chance to somebody else. We don't want to put square pegs in round holes, if you know what I mean. I think you understand that. But we have plenty of opportunities. We have tons of opportunities. And I just love, and I mentioned this to Reno this morning, it's been really encouraging to me as the pastor here to see the young adults stepping forward, being willing to jump in at any given last minute notice, to help out with song leading, to help out with sermons and sermonettes and other assignments, to help out with service projects and step in and just be willing to do. And other people are doing it in the congregation as well. That's wonderful. And that's what Jesus Christ and God and Paul and all that we're reading about, they're talking about. So think about these things. We'll be considering doing these things in the future. I'll give you a few weeks to think about it, mull it over in your head. As we get ready to close, let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. If anybody wants to do anything in this congregation, I can't allow women to preach. But anything else, if anybody wants to try to do anything in the congregation, if you think you need some training or some help or some guidelines or direction in it, you just thought this would be a fun thing to try, let me know. I'm open to anybody doing anything that they want to try to do. If you turn to Galatians 5, I think this is my last quote of the day. The measure of a man's greatness is not measured in the number of servants he has, but in the number of people he serves. Paul knew that serving one another was a huge part of being a Christian. It was his total motivation in life and perpetuating the concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as Christ pointed out, though, there can be things come up as a result of this kind of approach to life, especially when we're human, as we are. Let's begin in Galatians 5 and verse 13. Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, don't be obsessed with it. Don't let the power go to our heads. Don't be a jerk about it. If you have a tendency to be like that, recognize you have a tendency to be like that and ask God to help guide you in these things. All of us, if we're honest with ourselves, probably have to do that on a daily basis to really be able to stay even keeled from God's perspective. This is not something that we just change and just forget about it and then we don't have to worry about it again. Some of these things take forever to modify and change in our lives. We all have our good days and we all have our bad days. Sometimes bad days turn into bad weeks. Sometimes it turns into bad months and sometimes even bad years. But you know, with the encouragement, the help, the support, the assistance, the guidance of other individuals in your life, being able to step in and hold our arms up when we need our arms held up once in a while. Give us a pat on the back. Give us words of encouragement just to help us get through the day, the week, the month, the year, whatever it might be. That's what it's all about, because we all have a means to come out at the other end. Sometimes it takes longer than others. I know there's a lot of history with all of us, both good and not so good. But the best way to handle it is assume the person's trying. Assume they're repenting. And assume they're trying to do their best. Cut them some slack. No matter what the history has been. Cut them some slack. Give them the benefit of the doubt. If it's a problem, let God handle the problem. Let God deal with it. Let's all assume that we are all repenting and asking God to help us get better at this Christian living thing that we're trying to get down. It's a tough, tough road to go. And if we get enough help, who knows what mountains we might move, what new level of unity we might be able to achieve as a congregation, what power we can generate to do more for others. There's something that happens when unity takes place. It happened in the book of Acts. It can happen again. I believe that. Let's begin in Galatians 6 now. Galatians 6, one page over, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Brethren, our lives are to be lives of service. It's what we've been called to. It's what's expected of us. And Jesus Christ has given us the perfect example. All he asks is for us to try to return the favor. We can't do it to him, but we can do it to him through his brethren. Your brethren. And my brethren, sisters and brothers in Christ, let's all work to be true servants of each other. Have a great Sabbath.